This morning's public read, the last reading in the Gospel of Luke for 2024, is Luke chapter 20 through chapter 21, verse 19. So, Luke chapter 20, we're going to pick up in verse 46, okay, well actually 45, and then we're going to read all the way through down to verse 19. We're going to get ourselves in trouble because this is Luke's rendering to the Olivet Discourse. All right, Luke chapter 20, verse 45. Then in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes, and love greetings in the markets, and the highest seats in the synagogues, and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation. And he looked up and saw the rich man casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor woman casting in thither two mites. And he said, Of a truth, I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast into the offerings of God, but she of her penury has cast in all the living that she had. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, As for these things which ye behold, the days will come into which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And the sign will be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? He said, Take heed that ye be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. For these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines, and pestilence, and fearful signs, and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Who is Paul standing in front of right now? A king. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom. I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed, both by parents and brethren, kinsfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience, in your endurance, in your steadfastness, possess ye your souls. Please be seated, and may God bless his word. Now, if you notice that certain pronouns your pastor emphasized, and he did it for a reason. It was done intentionally. We first begin in verses 46 to 47, where the Lord Jesus here gives an admonishment to those around him. It's quite evident in the context here that Luke 20 into 21 coincides with Matthew 23 and 24 and corresponds with the same context that you will find in Mark chapter 13, the Olivet Discourse, meaning that Jesus said these words in chapter 20, the end here, while still in the temple. And then in verse 21, 1-4, he's still in the temple complex, where he identifies the poor widow who gives all of her living, what she had left, into the offering, while everyone else, probably the religious leaders, due to their abundance, due to their wealth, were able to cast much more into the offering bucket. They did it out of their abundance. They also did it to be seen of men. They wanted others to see their high degree of self-righteousness, while the widow woman more than likely came with a whole lot of humility, being a widow, being probably someone that was destitute. They didn't have Social Security back then. They didn't have a 401k plan. Okay, more than likely she was destitute. And whatever little she had, her last few coins, and Jesus pointed her out as actually being the greater giver in that sense. So you see the context. He's in the temple. Then we pick up in verse 5. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. That question, or that comment, was not given while in the temple. You have to read Matthew and Mark to put the whole story together. When Jesus leaves the temple, after denouncing the religious leaders and telling them that their house is going to be left desolate and that someone's going to come and destroy you and your city and your temple, he left and traveled out of the east gate atop the Mount of Olives. And now when the apostles heard him say that that temple was going to be left to desolation, that sparked the question. Because in their mind, how can anything so beautiful, so adorned with gold and silver, that would shine like a mountain of snow on a bright, sunny Judean afternoon, how can anything of this magnitude even be brought down to the ground, especially after King Herod the Great did much renovation to the building and to the complex? That's where that question comes from. They're on top Mount Olives looking back now, looking west to that beautiful building. And the question comes up, well, look at it. It's beautiful. It's so adorned. How can anything be brought to the ground? That precipitates the Olivet Discourse. Verse 6, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come into which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus here is not addressing any future temple that is to be built within our lifetime or long gone after we're dead. He's talking about the existing temple in 30 AD. Point one. Jesus is not talking, nor is he forecasting anything prophetically in our time frame of a need to build a third temple, or as some even advocate in the millennial reign, supposedly, even the construction of a fourth temple. He's talking about the second temple standing in his day. It's coming down to the ground. That sparks another question, several questions. They asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? When's it going to happen? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? Now, when you read Matthew's synoptic, there's three questions. Here, Luke only records two. You got to compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospel, when you come to the Olivet Discourse. Matter of fact, my wife, in days past, when we studied this, took the Synoptic Gospels dealing with the Olivet Discourse, and she put it in a format where it was actually the three columns side by side that you could compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Also, you got to realize that Luke is not writing to a Jewish audience. He's writing to a Gentile audience. Therefore, he's going to use different language, but he's saying the same thing. That's something else most people do not realize. He's talking to a whole different audience. You've got to know your audience before you can communicate with them and to them. Number one, take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. There are five key questions when you come to any portion of Scripture if you're going to interpret it correctly. If your hermeneutics is going to match the Bible, you have to ask five key questions. Who's speaking? Or who is the writer? Well, it's quite obvious that Jesus here is the one speaking. And also, to whom was he speaking? He wasn't speaking to you. He wasn't speaking to me. Nor was he speaking to any Jew living in Israel today. He was speaking to his apostles on or around 30 AD. First question, who's speaking? Number two, who was the original audience? Another question that most Christians never answer when they go off into their prophecy tangents, how did the original 12 understand this prophecy? Matter of fact, in Revelation 2 and 3, when those seven churches received the book of the Revelation, how did they interpret its meaning? They didn't have Hal Lindsey's book to cross-check. They didn't have John MacArthur's commentary to the book of Revelation to do a cross-check. They had the Old Testament for their cross-check, because much of the imagery and the symbolism that you find in the book of Revelation, even the names of cities and such, can be found in the Old Testament. Thirdly, when was it given? Well, on or around 30 AD. Where was it given? Atop the Mount of Olives. And why was it given? It was given because of Jesus' comments when he left the temple, "Your house is left to you desolate," Matthew 21. "And I'm going to take the kingdom, take it away from you, and give it to another nation who shall bear the fruit." Five questions, simple answer, gives you the key to unlock unlock the interpretation. Notice the pronoun, you and ye. You're going to hear. You're going to see. You're going to be placed in prison. Also notice in this text, he says, you're going to be cast out of synagogues. Question, how many Christians today are being thrown out of synagogues? How many? How many Christians are going at the Jewish synagogues right now to declare the good news? I don't think any. But when did it happen? All you got to do is read the book of Acts. And what do you find the Apostle Paul doing? When he got into a new city, where did he go? If there was a synagogue, he was there, front and center. What eventually happened to the Apostle Paul when those in the synagogue could no longer stand the good news? They threw him out of the synagogue and in some instances dragged him out of the city and stoned him. The Olivet Discourse here is not describing a worldwide catastrophe. This is a local catastrophe that did find its fulfillment in 70 AD when that second temple and the city and the people were destroyed and put to the sword by the Romans during the Jewish War from 66 to 70 AD, which is exactly 3.5 years, the same time period that you find mentioned several times in different ways in the book of Revelation. What I'm advocating here to you, beloved, this is not talking about our future at all. This is talking about events in regards to our time frame that have already been fulfilled. Notice also verse 9, "But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by." What end? There's only two possibilities. Is Jesus talking about his second coming at the end of time? I don't think so. So that leaves us with only one other possible option. The end of what? The old covenant. And there, because the new covenant was already in place, and strangely enough, God from 30 to 70 AD, he gave his ancient covenant people a 40-day period of testing and trial before the axe fell upon them. Isn't that amazing? Moses, right, his life can be broken into three sets of 40. 40 days of rain, 40 days of flooding, 40 days of catastrophe, Genesis 6, 8, and 9. Jesus, 40 days in the wilderness, tested and tried. And here we find 40 years, 30 AD, 70 AD. God gave the Israelites a time to wake up. And Paul addresses their blindness, does he not? in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Jesus here is talking about a catastrophe that was within their near future when he addressed this. Because again, he says constantly, you're going to see, you're going to hear, and you're going to, and you are going to experience these things. Notice in verse 19, in your steadfastness, in your endurance, possess ye, my 12, your souls. He's not talking to you. He was talking to them at that time. More to follow in Luke 21. Amen.